Thank you, John, for that. And it's such an honor to be addressing you this morning, Hill City. This is a message from my heart about my own personal journey and also something that the Holy Spirit revealed to me from the scriptures. And I've named today's talk Anchoring Our Identity in Christ, Faith and Sexuality. But before I start, I'm currently in the building where I work as a research fellow for OCHR, the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics. And it was in this very building that I actually received a lot of the revelation that I'm about to share with you about the word faith. But before I start that message, I also want to share my personal hashtag with you. I have a personal hashtag, it's true. It's hashtag fabulous made glorious. Why do I have this hashtag? Well, first of all, because it makes probably every gay person in the room feel more comfortable, but secondarily, because it represents what I think the gospel says about our identities. It says, in the beginning we were created very good, beautiful. In fact, the word in Hebrew means ornately beautiful, as if God looked at us and had this kind of wow moment. I'm so attracted to this humanity that I've just created. And I think, regardless of our sexual orientation or any other characteristic of our identity, we first need to understand that we are indeed fabulous and that God really does love us. And that's the foundation stone. We were created very good in the beginning for any understanding of the gospel. And I think sometimes in our thinking as Christians, we can fall into the mistake of over-diagnosing the fall, where we can say the fall happened, sin and death has just broken everything, and there's nothing good about us anymore. And it's really easy in a time like this to believe that. I know in the last, 3 or 4 months with COVID-19 and all the fears and the environment we're living in, there's just so much fear. And there's such a temptation to think, well, humanity, what is it? I mean, it's all just so broken. And to turn our backs on each other and not to have unity together. And I think I'm hoping that this message can inspire you to come back to the biblical foundation of unity within diversity, of the fabulousness that God originally created us with. And then obviously glorious. God doesn't want to leave us there. He wants to take us to an even greater horizon. And this message is really about how God did that with me as an anti-Christian, atheist, gay activist. C.S. Lewis, I'm currently filming from Oxford, and this is where C.S. Lewis lived. And he said, "I have no answers anymore, only the life I have lived." Now, if he said that, and he's the greatest Christian apologist of the 21st century, arguably, then, I mean, I'm going to tell you my story. This really comes from the centerfold of what I've learned in my journey from being an atheist, and coming into the kingdom of God. And so I hope that this will bless you. And the other verse that I just love to share before I do any message is Revelation 12:11 says, "They overcome the enemy through the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and loving their lives as to shrink from death." Now, we in the Western church are really good with the first two. We love talking about the blood of Jesus. We love talking about the cross and how it's overcome satanic evil principalities and powers and freed us from the power of sin and death. And now we're justified by faith and we can walk free from the chains. We're very good at talking about our testimonies. I'm a testimony person, as you can probably tell, but yeah, great. They're really two fantastic foundational parts of how we witness to Jesus in the world. But there's a third one that the Western church maybe hasn't been as strong in. And that has to do with self-death. It has to do with loving our lives not as to shrink from death. And in my journey, I've had to have all three of those, particularly the third one, of being willing to lay down certainties that I attached myself to in order to witness to who Jesus really is and allow the reality of his person to flood every part of mine. And there's something about sexual identity, particularly in our culture, that has become a popular idol to cling to in the uncertainties that we face. And I think it's very interesting for me as a 14-year-old who, when I was in central, I grew up in Sydney in the suburbs there, and I went to an all-boys school. It was a conservative Christian school, but in an agnostic household. And that's what I clung to. I clung to sexual identity coming out at the age of 14 thinking, why would God allow me to have these desires as a gay man and then condemn me for them? Christianity made absolutely no sense to me. And the only other God that seemed to make sense, in any other idol to cling to for certainty, for meaning, for significance, was my sexual identity. And so that became everything. But there's a different story within scripture of how to cling to God. And this morning, I want to talk to you about clinging to God. I want to talk to you about putting your weight relationally upon God. And in Genesis 15:6, it says, "Then he declared, 'So shall your offspring be.' Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So I really want you to think about this passage. This is foundational from the Old Testament in terms of how we understand the New Testament covenant we've been given in Christ, how we understand what true relationship looks like in God. One day I was in Oxford in a cafe, and I'd been doing a discipleship course for people who were new Christians, which is one of my favorite things as an evangelist to do. And there was a young lady there, rather posh, named Antonia Freshwater Edwards. And so, yes, a rather posh name, Antonia Freshwater Edwards, which I found, you know, charming, to say the least. And anyway, we were sitting in a cafe, and she was actually from a Jewish background. And I said, "Look, let me teach you the Old Testament." And so we're sitting there reading this exact passage. And I was talking about, you know, Abram had this amazing faith, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he was just so fantastic in the way that he put all his weight into God. And it was all about Abraham and his faith. And now, you know, we're the children of Abraham, and he's our father, and all of this stuff that I was teaching her. But during this, the Holy Spirit stopped me. I kind of just interjected and said, "I don't think you understand what you're talking about." Now, if I don't know about you, I kind of have a bit of a sassy relationship with the Holy Spirit. So I said, "Well, I'm sorry, I'm busy teaching someone. I'll pray later." He's like, "Excuse me, I'm God. Like, obey me." Like, so I said to Antonia, "I'm just going to go to the men's room. I'll be right back." And I had this conversation with the Holy Spirit, my Luther moment, sitting on the loo, like, "What? Why did you interrupt me in the middle of this teaching session?" And I felt the Holy Spirit say, "I want you to look up the word for faith in this passage, believed." And so I went home and I looked it up, and the word in Hebrew is actually aman. And this word is fascinating. Abram amaned the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This amazing exchange where God gives Abram complete righteousness, personally and in terms of his whole life, everything fitting and accordance with God's will and blessing. What an amazing passage. And so in the Hebrew, I found that it means to support, confirm, be faithful, to be it relates to a foster mother, it relates to adoption, it relates to being faithful in marriage, it relates to all of these different metaphors within the Jewish and Hebrew language. But its essential meaning means to trust, to be certain, to believe in, to stand firm. And in the culture of the Hebrews, they were a tent-dwelling people, so they traveled around the deserts trying to find, or various lands, trying to find places that were aman. So this was actually the central usage of the word. It meant to put your tent down somewhere and find a piece of land where the tent peg would go into the land and would remain firm, and it wouldn't move. And to find a place where you could pitch your tent like this was very precious to Hebrew people. It meant that they could stay there for a long time and flourish and find life. And so here's this amazing, really interesting meaning for the word faith. Suddenly, my understanding of it was transformed by looking back at how the Hebrews understood their word aman, which means to be firm or sure. So in other words, Abram made himself sure for God. Except the problem is that Abram didn't live a faithful life. Abram didn't actually amon God completely or perfectly. And so why did God credit it to him for righteousness? It seems like an unfair situation. So as I'm on the bed talking to the Holy Spirit, reading this passage, thinking, okay, well, that's a great little lesson in, you know, exegesis. Suddenly, I feel the Holy Spirit say to me, I want you to open Isaiah 22. And I was like, am I hearing the wind? And you know, when you get these things, you think, oh, this is just not really how you relate to God. I mean, I used to be like this, but do I do that now? And actually, it just kept getting this strong sense, Isaiah 22. So I open my Bible to Isaiah 22 and I start reading. And I get 3/4 of the way down the passage. And of course, at this point, there's nothing about faith. There's nothing about belief, putting trust in, nowhere in the passage. So I close my Bible and the Holy Spirit rebukes me and says, David, you didn't listen to me and obey me. You didn't read the whole of Isaiah 22. So I open back up my Bible, I get to the end of Isaiah 22. And suddenly this amazing prophetic word about Christ is there. And it says in Isaiah 22:23, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Literally, as I read this passage, the cross just like comes up into my mind, and I see the Father hammering the cross into the ground like a tent peg. And suddenly I understand that Jesus was the one who perfectly amoned God on the cross and became the very tethering point of the whole dwelling of God on the earth, the very place that he could make the sure tent of our salvation so that we could dwell with God forever. And it was the most incredible revelation. And then you see Jesus on the cross with the tent pegs being nailed into his hands and into his feet, these kind of metaphor of hammering in, of firmness, of steadfastness, of being willing to trust the Father, even so as not to shrink from death. Jesus did that for us. That is the centerfold anchoring place for our faith. Our faith may fail. Our faith is never fully steadfast. And we know it. But Jesus's faith was perfect. Jesus's faith was that place that we could anchor our tent, our identity, our livelihood, what we're afraid of, whether we have some kind of question like sexuality. This is the place you can find the firmness, the steadfastness to work it out, and the grace to work it out. And so I think, wow, what an incredible revelation. Being the kind of personality I am, I go and tell all my friends and I'm processing it. The next day I'm here in this building and one of the ladies who works in the team here, she starts talking about how she's just struggling with reading the Old Testament at the moment. And she starts talking about, you know, these examples of violence in the Old Testament. How do you reconcile that with a loving God and the kind of conversations you have in an apologetics organization. And she mentions this one example of Yael taking the tent peg and hammering it through the head of Sisera in the Old Testament. This is a tent-dwelling Hebrew woman who destroys the enemy by hammering this tent peg through his head. And as she's speaking, I have this incredible revelation that Yael taking this tent peg is actually a prophetic message about what Jesus did on the cross. Suddenly I'm seeing that. Says in Judges 4:21, but as he lay sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife Yael took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She drove the peg through his temple and into the ground, and he died. Now, if you look at that naturally, it's like, oh, what a horrible act. Like, this is so violent. And I agree with the lady that works here. But when I look through this story from the angle of what Jesus went through, suddenly I realized that what this represented was Yael taking her faith in that moment to protect the people of Israel from genocide, knowing how, just by faith, and taking that tent peg and destroying what would have destroyed her people. And suddenly I saw that this is actually a prophetic message, that what Jesus did on the cross with the principalities and powers, that he crushed the head of the enemy through faith, through this tent peg. And that Yael's example to us is incredible. And her name can be derived as praise God. So actually there's even more of a message. The praise of God takes the tent peg of faith and rams it through the head of the enemy, who is Satan, and we're given victory. We're able to put our full selves, our identity, into Christ. And if it wasn't for Yael's act, we would never have received Jesus the Messiah. We would never have received the seed of Eve through the people of Israel that was to come to save us. And that perfect salvation, that perfect tent peg, would never have come. What an incredible... So I'm having this revelation and she's still on about the violence of the Old Testament. And I'm saying, I love reading the Old Testament with the lens of the Holy Spirit. And so there you go. This message came in more profoundly clear. So I start going through the whole of the Bible looking for tent peg metaphors. And I get to Zechariah 10:4, where it says, out of Judah shall come the cornerstone, from him the true tent peg. So there you go. Even in Zechariah 10:4, Jesus is the true tent peg. And so how does this apply today to the questions of sexual identity and everything that I've gone through? Why did the Holy Spirit interrupt me in the middle of my teaching session in a cafe in Oxford? What was he trying to reveal? And I think what he was trying to say is, David, it's not about Abram's faith. In fact, it's not even really about just your faith. It's about Jesus's faith. And in the New Testament, there's a small phrase. I was doing exams on Pauline literature at the University of Oxford. And there's this debate about the particular phrase that Paul uses in Galatians and other places in his writings. And the phrase is pistis Jesu, or pistis Jesu Christu. And what it roughly translates to is faith in Jesus Christ. What's so fantastic about this phrase is it's actually a genitive that can be rendered both objectively and subjectively. So it could mean the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, or it could mean our faith in Jesus Christ. And here you find in one Greek phrase the overlap through a genitive in Greek of both things. That our faith in Jesus Christ is dependent upon Christ's faithfulness on the cross, that our imperfections to trust God and our situations, like, you know, trying to work out the question of sexuality, whatever it might be, going through incredible, horrendous suffering, whatever it might be, and the complications around all of that, Jesus's perfect faithfulness will come into that situation and render it complete and make it steadfast with the Lord. And this is just so incredible that it... The other thing the Holy Spirit showed me is that Paul's profession was as a tent maker. There's these prophetic cadences all the way through the scriptures of this particular metaphor of what faith really means. And so as this young agnostic atheist 14-year-old, I was looking for somewhere to pitch my tent and I couldn't find it. I looked in New Age religions, Wicca. I was even a Reformed Jew for a week. And I went through all of these kinds of spiritual fads. I even went to a psychic one day and she did my tarot card reading. And in the midst of the tarot card reading, she looks up at me and she says, David, you're destined to be with Jesus, the greatest mediator in the spiritual realm. Like, excuse me, I did not come here to hear about Jesus. She's like, you're a child of the light. I was like, can I have my $20 back, please? And I kind of stormed out of the psychic's place, just completely livid, and thought she was an undercover evangelist. And the irony is today that I work as an evangelist. But there is a 15-year-old in an alternative suburb of Sydney. God was reaching me, even through a psychic. And then, when I was 15, I was also in a park with my boyfriend, and he gave me a small amber cross, and I started lecturing him about how terrible Christianity was and why would he give me this gift, and he kind of kissed me. And then a man pulled up on a motorbike seeing us kissing and threw a large stone against my back. In fact, I was in the city with him another time holding his hand, and an older guy just spat on us. So I remember having these kinds of like experiences of homophobia and just feeling this rage of like, how could God, if he exists, allow this, you know? And it all made no sense to me. And I think I was driven by a sense of self-rejection or just being, yeah, condemned by Christianity and this kind of conservative Western world. And so it got to a point where I was 19 and I was in a club on the Oxford Street in the gay strip of Sydney. And I'd come out and I was part of the political world and working for gay rights and gay marriage and actually civil unions at that time. And I just remember the question, what is love, was like haunting me. It's like, this is such a cliche, and yet it's like the question of all human philosophy, the humanities, everything. Like, the main question is, what is love? And so I remember passing out this journal with a Charlie Chaplin pen to all the like literati and like political establishment. And I got the like journal back, hoping that someone might put a serious reply there and I might be able to work out who it was. And I got a lot of, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. And, you know, really terrible pop cultural references and obscure quotes from philosophers I'd never heard of, or yeah, and it was just not enough. I couldn't put my trust in that. I couldn't pitch my tent and my whole life on something that insecure. And I feel like that is what our culture gives us, this very insecure place to pitch our tent. And suddenly the secular ideal of romantic love just cracked for me. So I ended up at the Christmas lunch table 2008 with my uncle, and I got into a debate with him about the existence of God, and he's this fundamentalist Pentecostal that, you know, tried to change gay people and was like brainwashed to give his money to these churches, and, you know, my cultural enemy. And I'd imbibed everything the media said about Christians, so he was just my enemy in the absolute sense. And he starts talking about God, and I said, well, there is no God, like there is no absolute truth, and you can't even communicate truth with language, let alone talk about God. I mean, it's ridiculous. And he said to me, David, there's a few problems with what you're saying. You said there's no absolute truth. That is an absolute truth, and you just communicated that with language, so you just doubly contradicted yourself. So obviously he'd studied his apologetics textbook. And I kind of walked out of that interaction with him enraged, but secretly kind of challenged. And I suppose I was woke before woke was woke at that point, 10 years ago. And he got into the car with my aunt, and the Holy Spirit touched him and showed him that I'd be saved in 3 months' time, that God was going to save me in 3 months' time. So 3 months later, I ended up in a pub in central Sydney, and a girl was there, and she got her film into the largest short film competition in the world. And I could tell that she had something in her life. I could tell that she was anchored, that she had found a place to truly dwell and to put her identity within. And something about her security was just really interesting to me, because I didn't see that in conservative Christians, and I didn't really see that in secular non-Christian people either. So it was something different. And her film was about people that were like oppressed, people that didn't fit. And so there's something about her that spoke to me. Anyway, we ended up striking up a conversation, and I said, look, I've read the Bible and I'm not interested in, you know, Christianity. I'm gay. I know what 1 Corinthians 6:9 and Romans 1 says about, you know, same-sex activity. I'm fine. And she said to me, well, with her fabulous Elfine features and her red lipstick, well, David, I know that must be really difficult, but like, have you experienced the love of God? And suddenly, it's like she was offering me that place. She was showing me where she had pitched her tent and had now got her film into the largest short film competition in the world. And there was just something that I couldn't argue with. And there was something that she had given up her life. She wasn't afraid to shrink from death to follow Jesus. This was the kind of sense that I got coming out of her, and it touched me. And she said, "Can I pray for you?" And so she prayed for me. And as she prays for me, I feel this kind of presence come all the way over me, and this kind of voice saying, "Do you want me?" And I said, "Yes." And then I felt like someone pouring a vial of oil over my head, and it went all the way down through my body. And like, I was amazed, and I felt this breath enter me and this veil over my heart, just like getting pierced by light. And yeah, just like my whole being was being changed. And then this voice said, "Will you accept my son Jesus as your Lord and Savior?" And I said, "Yes." And in that moment, I put my arm on faith. I lent into God and responded to that offer that day. And the love of God was just poured out on my life. And Hill City, I want to share this whole story with you another time in person. So I'm not going to continue the whole story, but this is just a window of what happened in my story. You can read about it in A War of Loves, The Unexpected Story of a Gay Activist Discovering Jesus. But what I wanted to share with you today was just the beginnings of this message of faith, of how to put your trust into God, and that biblical theology that's already there, of how our faith is imperfect, how our searching can never find him, but that he comes to find us and offers us this place of security to work out our identity questions with him. And yes, this was fantastic. And yes, I was able to lean myself on God, but I still had so many questions. And today you might have so many questions. You might be in the place like me where you're still angry with Christianity or this other way of understanding things that just doesn't seem trustworthy. And let me tell you, I understand that. But the thing I want to highlight today is that Jesus is trustworthy. And if you're holding back today and you're like, "I can't put my trust and my weight upon Jesus," I want to reassure you that you can. That he is the only one that the Father could trust, that the Father could put his weight upon to save us. And he's the only one that you can put your weight upon. And he will come and dwell with you and give you his Holy Spirit and transform you in the way that he transformed me. But I still had questions, and God has revealed things over time that have helped me when I was struggling to aman, to steadfastly put my trust in him. And in Isaiah 56, it says, "Let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree." Now, I live as a celibate gay Christian. I've decided to give my sexuality to God. And that was a deep moment of trust for me, because Jesus was worthy of that trust. And only because Jesus is worthy. Only because he's the one who is truly faithful and has been truly faithful to me. And so I can be that eunuch that no longer says, "I'm a dry tree," or "I'm a gay person, I don't fit in a church, like how am I going to fit?" I just decided to follow Jesus and put that trust in him. It says, "For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." So here God is saying to me, in my own situation of wrestling to trust and put my faith in God, "I will give you a name better than the thing that you lack." And that's what I want you to hear today, is whatever you feel like you're going to have to lack, however you think you're going to have to become poor in spirit for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, I'm telling you today, you will become rich within it. The kingdom of God is for the poor in spirit. The kingdom of God is for the one who lacks. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom where the king is a man being crucified on a cross. So let me just pray for you to receive this trust, this faith that I've just been talking about. Father God, I thank you for Hill City. I thank you for the opportunity to share this message with them. I really pray that it will bring them joy. Lord, I pray that in a time where people might be feeling dry or worn out, Lord, I pray that you would replenish their faith, that you would help them as a church to lean their trust and steadfastness upon you, and in so doing, experiencing your faithfulness, experiencing you making your dwelling place, that your tent with them, Lord. And that you would just also help people that have huge questions, that may be angry or feel like there's a barrier between them and God. I pray that you would tear down that barrier through your faith, God, through the love that you showed on the cross and you vindicated in rising from the dead, Lord Jesus. I pray that people would know, regardless of questions they have or the ways that things might be twisted, Lord, and truth has been twisted, that Jesus is worthy of placing all of our trust, even our sexual identities, Lord, even other aspects of our lives that we struggle to trust him in. Lord, give those at Hill City who are listening, and that those particular individuals you have marked out through this message, let them receive this faith right now. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Thank you so much. I'll hand back to you now, John.